the anger and the bitterness and the hatred of his enemies, I have my king, and he reigns on Zion. And this is the way that it has been read in Scripture to mean this. If you think right back in the early church in Acts chapter 4, when the band of disciples is growing as they proclaim the gospel of the risen Lord. You remember that Peter and John were arrested, weren't they? And questioned by the council of elders. And when they're finally released, they go back to the gathering of disciples and they tell them what happened. And the church all gathers in prayer. And what does the church pray? Well, it prays these words from Psalm 2. It prays about the nations raging against their king, gathering together against the Lord's anointed one. And what do they say? They say that this is what happened to Jesus. Look there in verses 27 and 28 of Acts 4. It says, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." See what Scripture is doing here. It's taking Psalm 2 and it's telling us when this occurs. That's the nations gathered together against God's king. Now, that's true of all of history, but never more true than when Herod and Pontius Pilate and the nation of Israel and the nations of the world around them gather together against God's anointed king, Jesus Christ. And what does God do in response? He says, "I have set my king on Mount Zion, and you will not remove him." You know, we often talk, don't we, about the death of Jesus, and as we should. The death of Jesus is a representative death, isn't it? He's not simply dying for himself. He doesn't need to have any sins forgiven. The work of the cross is for us. Yes, it raises Jesus up to be the king, and it shows him to be the conqueror of all his enemies. But the work of the cross is for us. His death is a death where he represents us. But do we also see that his enemies are representative too? Notice there, you know, there's rage and scorn and bitterness and anger in those first three verses of Psalm 2, but what do the praying disciples in Acts 4 pick up on? They pick up on the gathered together. All of God's enemies as one. All the nations as one. All classes as one. It doesn't let off anybody off the hook, does it? You think democracy is going to be our salvation as a human race? Well, it was ordinary crowds of ordinary people that shouted, "Crucify him." You think having a good, strong leader is our salvation? Well, it was the representative of the strongest leader in the world who sent him to the cross. Maybe we're going to trust in our experts. It was the expert elders, the council of elders, the Sanhedrin that falsely accused him and tried him and condemned him. No one is left off the hook. In the cross of Christ, he is the one, the only faithful one, and only in him will we have life and salvation. But in contrast to him, it's as though all God's enemies are one too, gathered together against him. And so when he sets his king through the resurrection on his holy hill of Zion, when he raises Jesus from the dead, what is the Father saying? None of you can defeat my king. He's the risen king. There is no corner of the world that can set itself up above God's risen king. In fact, their very enmity against him, their opposition to him, God uses to bring about his own plan of salvation, doesn't he? He takes their hostility and uses it as the means by which Christ is offered as the sacrifice for all of our sins. Even their darkest deeds, our darkest deeds, are used in God's incredible sovereign wisdom and mercy for our salvation. So that's why the Apostle Paul at the beginning of Romans, he can say about Jesus that he was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Declared. Of course he was already Son of God. He is eternally Son of God. But declared, proclaimed, broadcast to all the world. We know he is the Son of God and God's King because he has been risen from the dead. And when Paul was preaching in Acts 13, he says, "We declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. As it is also written in the second psalm, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you.'" That's from verse 7 in Psalm 2. Jesus, our risen Lord, is declared to be the Son of God and thus our King. There's a great old Scottish commentator on the Psalms, David Dixon, lived hundreds of years ago. He's got some wonderful thoughts. He said, "The resurrection of Jesus was a real speech." It's a wonderful way to think about it, isn't it? The greatest sermon ever preached is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's a real speech saying to Christ, in the audience of the whole world, "I declare you this day to be my son, my only begotten son, one in substance with me eternally." And what is that? That is the immovable foundation of all our hope and all our identity as the church of God. We are built on this wonderful declaration that Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, he is God's Son, he has been established on Mount Zion, and no one will take that from him. And because he's gathered all the world together, representatively, as one, all the world has been gathered together in opposition to him, he's saying to all the world, "You cannot defeat me. You cannot overwhelm me. Even my death is your defeat and my victory." That is what God's King can say to raise him up again. You thought, this is the message of Jesus in his resurrection to the world, you thought that you could break God's bonds and cast his cords from you. That's what Psalm 2 says. Everyone's striving to throw off the rule of God. But I am King. The worst you can throw at me as your King, says Jesus, will not defeat me. I am the risen King. But then we also see, don't we, in verses 8 and 9, that he is our ruling King too, isn't he? He is our ruling King. "Ask of me and I will give you the nations for your inheritance, the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel." See, the resurrection actually reveals for us the full extent of the victory of the cross. You know, you look at the cross, and it's hard for us fully on the outside to see what has occurred there. But the resurrection is like the key to unlock the bounty of all that Christ did for us. See, the wonder of the resurrection, you've got to think about that, the wonder of it, the joy of it, the surpassing sort of elation of Christ's resurrection is the measure to us of the glory of the cross. Just as mighty and wonderful is the light and life and hope of the resurrection, just to that same extent is the wonder and the glory and the completion and the fullness of all that he won on the cross. One is not greater than the other in that sense. Of course, we rejoice in the resurrection, but it is simply the measure to us of the bounty won for us in the cross. And what does it mean for Jesus as our King? It means that the world is his for the asking. Isn't that wonderful? As though it's the Father invites his King into his presence and just says, it's all yours. Just ask me and it's yours. Isn't that a wonderfully comforting thought? Because we know from the message and the account of the Gospels that no one prayed like Jesus did. Jesus is the great prayer, isn't he? Think about him in Gethsemane, praying. In the wilderness, praying. As he does his great miracles, praying. He is the great man of prayer, isn't he? He cleansed the temple so that it will be a house of prayer again. He's the great prayer. And he's praying now. And when God says, ask of me and the nations are yours, just think of how mighty that asking is. And it's still going on today. And we are joining with him by his Spirit because we are united with him, with the risen Lord. And together we're praying. He is the King. The world's as his for the asking. And it's not just for a person here and a person there, is it? The nations are your inheritance. The ends of the earth are your possession. That language is constantly over the book of Revelation, all the time through the book of Revelation. Just a couple of verses here. You know, he who overcomes, Revelation 2, and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed in pieces like the potter's vessel. Psalm 2 again, at the end of the Bible. Another one from Revelation. The woman chased by the dragon, she bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Out of his mouth in Revelation 19 goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. He himself will rule them with a rod of iron. The nations are in his inheritance. There is no end to his rule. And yet, amid all this talk of the nations, I want to see also what it means here for us as his church and his church throughout the world. Because we live among the nations, don't we? We live among all the peoples of the world. And this psalm is realistic, isn't it? He set up his king on Mount Zion, but what must that king still do? It's not as though the nations seem to gratefully receive him, do they? They don't. It says he must break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces. It's realistic here. And that's a comfort for us as the church, isn't it? So even in the face of Christ risen from the dead, there will still be opposition. And we ourselves, as the church, may see ourselves as unable fully to resist that opposition or to triumph over it, because we see that we have no strength in ourselves. And that's an accurate truth, isn't it? It's an accurate assessment of who we are. But what is Christ saying here? He's saying that you might be weak. You might not be able to bear up against this opposition, but your cause is my cause. And your quarrel, if you like, and your persecution is a persecution against me. And I come up, I am the one who upholds you. I am the one who defends you, but doesn't just defend you, goes before you. I'm the one who has a message for the nations. It's not just you. I, the risen Lord, have one. That I'm the king. And that I'm going to push to receive all my inheritance. And that inheritance will surely be mine, says the Lord Jesus. I'm not going to leave out a single bit of it. I'm not going to negotiate away or bargain away any little bit of my inheritance. It will be mine. And you think then also about the wonder of how he does that. Remember the wonder of how he was risen up. You know, there they are. It looks as though the enemies have won, and yet the cross was the door to victory. Crazy, isn't it? Sort of overturns all our expectations. But it's the same with Christ's rule as well. It overawes, overwhelms, overturns all expectations. As it says in Revelation, it's the sharp sword out of his mouth. And that's his word, isn't it? Yes, there will be one day when he will return in glory and majesty, and every knee must bow. But even now, he is still extending his rule over the nations. And his word is sharp, and his word is powerful. And his word disrupts, and his word convicts, and his word overturns, and his word raises up, and his word divides even between the bone and the marrow. And hearts are broken, and hearts are brought to life again. And new life is planted in the hearts of those who were his bitterest enemies. That's the rule of Christ going out in the world. They will be vexed. They will know God's displeasure. And may it be to their salvation if they hear and receive the gospel. And if we receive that gospel. So we can go out with confidence because our Lord is risen. Remember what he said at the very end of Matthew 28, what we read out this morning. All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That's Psalm 2 again, isn't it? Go and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. I am with you always, even to the end of the age. His rule is going out now, all the way through to the end of the age. And then forever. He is ruling. And because of that, under the shadow of his wings, we as the church may express that rule and pursue the preaching of his word and disciple the nations. But then finally, we see here too, Christ our King will rule. And will you serve him? Will you serve him? Now, therefore, he says in verse 10, be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. Will you serve this Lord? Notice here the message is first to those in authority and those in with power and rank in the world, isn't it? Now, therefore, kings, be wise. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. There is a message here not just for the individuals but for the nations, isn't there? Now, just to be slightly contemporary for a moment, There's been a lot of debate in recent times, hasn't there, about Christian nationalism. And we acknowledge with great grief and sadness often that the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ has been used for other ends and for other agendas. And any form of Christian nationalism which is the gospel of Christ serving the interests of a particular nation must be abhorred, must be opposed, must be rejected. But does that mean there is no message for the nations from the gospel? Surely there is. Surely nations are to humble themselves before the Lord. Not for their own political interests, not to make themselves great, not to take the cross and make it serve their own empires and power, but because they see who is the true King and who is the true Lord, and that one day all the kings of the earth will bring their gifts into the New Jerusalem. And we should be praying for our nation too, that it would be discipled by God and would know Christ as the risen King. Not so that we can become the great Southland of the Holy Spirit, but that people would be humbled and people would be convicted and people would seek Christ and in him seek righteousness and mercy and justice and truth. And live humbly with each other and walk with their God, not just as families but as whole cultures. And that can only come about by the royal power of God's word in Christ. As the word goes out and people on a grand scale are renewed. See, to believe that Christ is the risen King is no mere private belief. It's no mere hobby. It's no personal sentimentalism. To believe that Christ is the risen King is to know that he is ultimately over all things. That he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if that is something that nations have to recognize, how about you? What's good for kings and what's good for judges? How does that work for you as workers and fathers and mothers and friends and children? We can argue from the greater to the lesser, can't we? If the greater the world should submit, then what about us? We're not left off the hook, are we? We too must submit, and will you submit to the rule of Christ? See what it means here. It means to be instructed by him. Take your wisdom, your law, your hopes, your agenda, your priorities from the Lord your King, from Christ your King, because he has risen from the dead. I can't remember who said it, but it's a wonderful truth, isn't it? If Christ is not risen from the dead, then nothing he said matters at all. It's just a nice piece of advice, isn't it? Like reading the Emperor Marcus Aurelius and his Stoic philosophy as some sort of way of wise living. Like reading Sun Tzu's Art of War or some other great classic from the past. Christ is just another oddment from history if he never rose. You don't need to listen. You can admire, but you don't need to listen to anything he said. But if Jesus rose from the dead, then nothing matters more than what he has said. For he is the victor over the grave that you are all going to and I am going to. There is no escaping our final enemy. But Jesus is the one that went into the grave, really suffered death, was the great sign of Jonah in his generation, and yet death could not hold him. Praise be our God. Praise be our Lord Jesus. And will you be instructed by him? Will you listen to him when he says, I didn't come to heal the righteous, but to heal the sick? And that you are actually sick in sin alongside all the rest of humanity. Will you listen to Jesus when he said, let your yes be yes and your no be no, walk in integrity before me? Will you listen to him when he explores your heart and when he commands you to forgive others? And when he requires of you that you love one another in the brethren, in the fellowship of the people of God, even as you are loved by God. You take that fellowship seriously. Because you will answer one day to the one who has risen from the dead. There's no more final bar of account than that. The Lord Jesus Christ is our King. And yet it is also not just to be instructed by him, but it's to find our joy in him, isn't it? Verse 11. And what a joy, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. To find, isn't that, it's a terrifying thought, isn't it? To find your joy in the most powerful king of all the world. To find your satisfaction, your comfort and your hope and your inheritance, not simply in someone who is roughly the same as you, but the one who, yes, shares your nature, but still is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's quite some joy, isn't it? A terrifying joy. A joy that brings trembling with it. This is not just an Old Testament phrase either. This very same language is taken up by Philippians. Work out your salvation. The will of God working in you. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. This is the same Lord in old and new, the Lord Jesus Christ. Cling close to him. It says there, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. And kissing there, I think, is probably in the sense of, like in the Middle Ages, remember, a servant would have to kiss the hand of his Lord and show that he was bound to him and that that Lord was his Lord. That's what we must do too. We must kiss the Son, lest we perish in the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. He's the risen King. That means all authority of heaven and earth is at his command. He's not simply gentle Jesus, meek and mild, knocking gently at the door of your heart. He is the Ancient of Days. And the sword of the word goes from his mouth. His garments are dyed in the blood that he shed for us. Yet he also will walk through the blood of his enemies. Blessed are all those who put their trust in him. You see, we begin this psalm, don't we, with an act of universal rebellion, and it's all focused as one against Jesus Christ. And he's died, and now he's risen again. The stakes could never be higher, could they? The stakes could never be higher. All opposition has now been concentrated to Jesus the King. Will you serve him? Because if you do not, then you are left back in all that rebellion and hostility against God, represented by all those who gathered against him. Which side will you cast your lot into? Which side will be the place where you hang your cap, where you put your trust? To whom will you submit? So all the divisions and choices of all history, of heaven and earth, of things seen and unseen, of things above and on and under the earth, all of those things are concentrated in what you will do with Jesus Christ. There is no more important dividing line in heaven and earth or in any realms unseen by us. There is no more important dividing line. than those who cling to Christ as their Lord and those who do not. Will you receive him this Easter Sunday if you haven't already? Will you take him as your King, the Lord Jesus Christ? And I pray that that would be where all of us land, with Jesus the King. Well, let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercies to us in Christ. We thank you that you have vindicated him and raised him at your right hand and declared him to be our King. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see a great and expanding harvest in even in our own time and the generations to come of people flooding into his kingdom. And we pray that we would see not just individuals and families and churches streaming in, but whole nations and cultures making Christ their Lord. And we pray, Lord God, that you would bless us with that. But we know that whether we are being called to thin times or rich times, to meager times or prosperous times, whatever age you've called us to, we know that Christ is still our King, and on him we can rest, and in him we can find our joy and comfort. So preserve us now, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.